Gideon. But when you get to be in the ministry, they kick you out. They just fire you. They say, you can't be with us any longer. And that's a good thing. I fully support any men in this church that would like to be part of the Gideons. If you'll see Stan or Alan or Craig after the service today, it would be something that would be a good thing. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Alan, I think I'm going to have you for a three-week revival. You had my attention. I'd like to listen to him preach sometime. Go to Acts chapter 9 with me. Let me talk about a story that is not familiar to everyone. I told you that recently. I used to think everyone knew the Bible, and I'm finding out that very few know in depth the Word of God anymore, and it's becoming even stranger, which is a sad thing. But there's few stories in the Bible that us churchgoers, I suppose, know, and if you are watching online or you're here and you haven't been a churchgoer, I'm going to tell you about a true event that took place in the life of a man that was an extreme zealot. He was zealot for the law of Moses. He was zealot in the law and studied under a great, great teacher by the name of Gamaliel, who was the Harvard of the law of Moses at the time. His father was an architect who designed bridges. He was a Jew. His family was Jewish. And the fact that his father designed these bridges for the Roman government could give Roman citizenship to anyone they wanted to, and they granted the entire family Roman citizenship. And so he came by that from his father's achievements. His name was Saul. He was from an area called Tarsus, and he was devout in his study of the Word of God. And along his way, when he had reached about the age that was you had to be in order to be considered a rabbi, of 30, he was in that time of his life where he heard about this new movement that was coming through called the Way. It's called the Way because it was a total different pullback from what the Word of God was in his thinking. Now, he was honest in his dedication to the law of Moses, as Jesus was when he was on this earth. If you'll remember, when he would heal someone, he would say, go to the priest, show them what happened, and offer sacrifice. He didn't supersede himself. Amen. But here he was, and Saul was hearing about this new teaching, and he knew about this man that healed blind eyes and raised the dead and did all these enormous ministries and fed 5,000 men and their wives and 25,000 at one time. One time, 4,000 men with their wives and husbands, 15,000 maybe, that he could take blind people and make them see. People rose from the dead. A widow in Nain, her son was dead, and he touched it. He heard all these stories. And he knew him, but he thought this couldn't be God because it didn't fit into his understanding of God. He did believe in the Messiah, and he believed in the coming Messiah, but his idea of the Messiah was much like all of Israel at that time, that one would come, the Son of God, and he would come and he would free them from the tyranny of Rome. They were short-sighted. They couldn't see past being free from under Rome and having their own country with their own king, sovereign and protected from anyone else, any other nation. They realized they'd come a long way now. They'd come from Egypt. They'd come through the 40 years in the desert. They'd come through into Canaan, all the many fights and battles, and they were considered a nation, but still they didn't have the freedom that they wanted. And so Saul was trying to protect that through the law of Moses. And when he heard about this one they call Yeshua, and that's Jesus because there's no J in Hebrews. In the Hebrew language, you don't pronounce the J. So it's Yeshua or Jesus. And he heard about him. He said, what kind of guy is this? And all the miracles he'd done. But he said, one thing he's not doing. He's not fitting in my idea of what God is supposed to be. He knew about God, but he didn't have a relationship. There's an enormous then an intellectual approach to God, then a relationship with Jesus. Can you say amen? That's the life changer. He says that when we come to him and we ask Jesus to come into our heart, something absolutely supernatural and unbelievable occurs, that the Holy Spirit indwells us and we are changed. We start out as a baby, a child. That means our understanding. And we grow into a point of understanding through the Word of God, through the preached Word of God, through reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God. We grow in maturity. And so this was the first century church. This is the brand new beginnings of Jesus' resurrection, after his resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment to the church. And the church was growing, except this guy said, I'm not going to have this because this is not my idea of the law of Moses. So he had an open warrant, being a really powerful guy. He had a Roman citizenship and he was a Jew. He goes to the Roman government and says, give me an open warrant. And every time I find these insurrectionists, I'll arrest them. And he filled the prisons up. And people that Saul put in jail didn't come out of jail. They were tortured, they were killed, they were persecuted for the cause of Christ. Those are ones that wouldn't bow their knee to society or to the norms of what religion was at that time. Jesus had come and done something so different. The veil of the temple that held the secret holies of holies, that only once a year a priest would walk in, and then with a rope tied around his right ankle after sacrificing and coming through a week long, being Jewish myself, I've studied this so much, and how he would be tested two or three weeks prior to the time of presenting the annual sacrifice we call the Passover. He would be questioned, have you done this? Have you? And if there's any area that they thought he may have sinned in, they would sacrifice for him and his family. Only because he had to go into a place where no one could go except one man once a year, and into the presence and offer a sacrifice for the nation. It was called a covering. This covering covered the sin. Atonement was the word, a covering, but it didn't remove the sin. Now I want to tell you something about the difference between an atonement and a redemption. When I was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I was exonerated and my sins were removed. And so were yours. We were set free from sin. But this was a covering. This was an atonement that had to be renewed annually. And they would tie a rope around his neck, his foot. Don't laugh at my jokes when I don't aim to tell them. You know, when I tell you jokes and you don't laugh, that really bothers me. But I just crack something accidentally and they all crack up. I'm going to have to ad lib more, amen? If they tied it around his ankle and he walked in and he had sin, he'd drop dead and they'd drug him out. And they'd go through the process again. It was that sacred of a place. But when Jesus died on that cross that we see there, and he said it's finished, and every drop of his blood was eliminated from his body because of the precious power of the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, that blood changed everything. No longer the blood of oxen and sheep and goats and lambs, no longer the sacrifice of doves and all the different sacrifices. No more. There was one sacrifice for all. And that sacrifice was the divine blood of God incarnate in the flesh. Jesus says it's finished. And this veil, 90-foot tall and 9-foot wide and 6 inches thick, woven, that would take groups of priests to pull back so one could squeeze in with a sacrifice. A laser of God came from the top to the bottom, and it rent it. That's the word. It means tore it open with a laser of God. This actually happened. This isn't stuff. This happened when he said it's finished on the cross. The darkness of the earth came. The earthquake came. Graves opened up, and people that were dead stood up with grave clothes on and walked around the city. It's reported. It's recorded. It's factual. And the veil of the temple opened from top to bottom, and they looked into a place where they were forbidden to even look at, and there sat the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, no longer do I dwell in a chest of gold, this big by this big by this big. No longer do I dwell in a place where the mercy seat covers it and seraphs face each other. Now I'm going to dwell in you, in your heart. And for every one of you that are here today, anyone watching online, anywhere in the world or in this country or this community, right here, when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, the most supernatural event took place, that it's unimaginable what happened, but he redeemed you from utter lostness to eternal through the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been set free. Now I'm going to tell you something. We don't live all the time like we are, but you are. You've been set free. You don't live, and I don't live many times in the light of what we have to look forward to, because we get tunnel vision and all we can do is see in front of us. A lot of things cause us to do that. Sickness, sorrows in our life, battles and trials. We don't understand all of those things, but I will tell you this. If you're a child of God, there's a purpose for everything that happens in your life. If you're not a child of God, you're on your own. But let's talk about being a child of God. You see, there's only one message the church has. We've become specialists in the world of religion today. Oh, I'm a specialist in this area, and I'm not going to name those categories because I'll identify preachers around the country, and I don't mean to do that. That's their business. But I can tell you there's only one message according to Jesus Christ. He said, I came for one purpose, to seek and to save the lost. Amen. That's it. If we tell people about Christ and we take people from lostness to eternity found with Jesus, we're doing the work of the church, amen? Everything else fits in its place, but that's the ultimate purpose of all of us as children of God. Not just the church as a body, but the church as individuals. Our duty, our job, our joy should be telling someone else that Jesus Christ will come into their heart and save them and give them eternal life. Anybody, I tell you, the most precious time I've had, just not too long ago, I got to lead one person to Jesus Christ by myself, alone, and it was greater than anything I'd preached in the last 10 years. That intimacy with one person and seeing them going from lost to found was the greatest thing I've experienced. And if you haven't done that, you should set a goal in your life and say, for the rest of this year, I'm going to do everything I can to lead one person to Christ, or two, or five. When you do one, you'll want to do more. But when you tell somebody about Jesus and see the transformation that happens in them, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and they become new, and you see that on their life, there's nothing to compare to salvation as a child of God. We get caught up in doctrines. We get caught up in the flavor of the month of religiosity today. We get caught up in all these personal things and individual things. And I'm wanting to tell you this, and I'm telling you this with love, but I want to tell you with understanding. We are not a partner with God. Explain yourself, okay. That's not schizophrenia. I was just saying that out loud, all right? Let me explain what that means. Many times today in the religious world, you'll hear men and women talking, and they're talking as if they're yoked together as a partner with God. That is how warped and morphed Christianity has come over the last century. We have trends. We have religious trends in America today that we have grown into so gradually we don't even notice them. We think that this is good and bona fide and it's right. But I'm going to tell you this morning for your shepherd and your pastor, I am not a partner with God. I am nothing more than a vessel that if I ask him to cleanse me and wash me, will make me pure enough in him that he can pour himself out. And I don't have one drop of partnership because he alone is God, and beside him there is is none other. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. And anyone that tries to take it is out of line. And the doctrines that have flooded the churches today over the many years, and I was born in this and I've seen it, are something that I'm trying to change and rectify and get us back to this, that God alone is all the glory and all the honor, and we are nothing more than servants and vessels and tools for him to use to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This man in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, by the name of Saul. Saul says this, it says this about him in Acts 9, verse 1 from the NIV. And I want to tell you, our new system is ordered and coming, and it's going to be so incredible. It'll fill that whole area. It's going to look like a TV screen and the nicest you've ever seen. And let me just say this to everyone, all the money came in. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. It's all paid for. I like that sound. Meanwhile, chapter 9, verse 1, Saul still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked for a letter, for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the capital, W-A-Y, the way, that's the first church, whether men or women, he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That was a one-way trip. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This actually happened. This is not a myth, a story. This happened to this man. A light flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can you imagine? He's traveling with a bunch of guys and they're just giddy about who they're going to find at a home fellowship or a home Bible study. And they're going to put them in jail and we're going to shut this voice up. And they're planning all of this stuff and all of a sudden, bam, a light that's not like any light because it's the light of the glory of God hits this man. And when the glory of God hits a human being, there's nothing going on right then. And they hear a voice, but they don't see anything. And his voice comes to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that would be an enormous question to me. Because I already know this voice is bigger than I am. This light is greater than I've ever experienced. And I'm going to have to come to him in a different way. So he said, who are you, Lord? Capital L-O-R-D. Saul asked, and he said this, I am Yeshua. I am Jesus. I'm the one that you said didn't exist. But you've already been crucified, and you've been laid in the tomb. And the Roman government's putting the story out that your body was stolen. And the guards are backing it up. You are Jesus? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. See, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Jesus, he replied. Now to get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So the men traveling with him are speechless. I thought that was funny. I sure wouldn't. I'd just be speechless, and that's hard for me to get there. But they're seeing something supernatural here. We're just walking along, and bam. And they're hearing a voice. And then they're hearing this conversation. And the guys are saying, whatever you want. Saul said, just help me. And they take him into a city where God tells him to go. Jesus tells him to go. And he says, I want you to go to this city called this in Damascus, a street called Straight. And when he goes there, he said, just stay there. And Saul is so bewildered. He's so overcome because he is coming to the realization that the God that he thought he was defending was the God he was persecuting. Can you imagine how much of a uh-oh that would be in your life? The one that you knew or believed to be a false prophet because he didn't do it your way was the real thing. I have a friend right across over here. Ruth and I stopped by Friday and saw him. Thursday, I think. His name's Rabbi Jeremy Storch. If you don't know him, you should know him. He's written most of the Messianic worship for Messianic churches all over the country. He was playing the thief on the cross at the Great Passion Play as a summer job because his sister worked there. He'd come from Brooklyn, Bronx, I think it is, New York City, and he'd come down here. He was a recording artist. It was a summer job, and he was hanging there as the thief on the cross, and Rabbi Jeremy and I are very, very close friends, and he said, you know, I was sitting there thinking, this is a real story. This really happened. There must be some value to it or merit. He said, I went home that night and walked into my room. And when I walked into my room, a light appeared in that room and a voice said to me, Jeremy, I am Yeshua, Messiah, and I'm Jesus. And he fell on his bed. He said, I bawled, I wept, I repented all night long. I come to the knowledge to know that the historic God that I thought was different than the relational God that I had met. That next morning, this man can tell the story better than me. The next morning, he said some friends of his came by that were wanting to lead him to Jesus. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying they didn't know what happened that night. And they said, go on a picnic with us. And it was a guise for a baptism service and a little bit of religion. They were going to try to crack that hard shell of Judaism. He said, we went to the creek, had lunch, and they were baptizing some people. And he says, they were baptizing them. I just walked down into the water. I said, baptize me too. And they said, well, hold on now, Jeremy, just a second. You're getting the cart before the horse. He goes, no, you don't know the cart or the horse. Last night in my room, I found out who Yeshua was, and I asked him to come into my heart, and I've been born again and redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, they gladly baptized me and called him into the ministry. That's the power of the name and the nature of Jesus Christ. Saul's trying to confuse that. He's confused with doctrine. He's confused with man's ideology. He's got all the intellect and all the junk that comes to us, and he's trying to sort this all out. But he understands now Jesus is real. What he did was real. His cause was real. And he is God. And while he's there, God calls a man by the name of Ananias. And he tells Ananias, in a vision, Saul had seen him there. And so God tells Ananias, go to this street called Straight. And there's going to be a man there. His name's Saul of Tarsus. And you're going to pray for him. He's praying now. And Ananias goes, sure, I'll be glad to go. Let me write my will out to my family. Let me get everything straight because I'm going to get killed in the process of this one because this guy's bad. You understand that? Haven't you ever tried to explain to God something so he gets the full understanding? God, I'll be glad to go, Jesus, but let me just explain something. This dude is not good. And Jesus goes, oh, I didn't know that. Let me look at that again. I didn't realize that I'm sending you someplace that you think's dangerous. I wonder how many times he sent me and you someplace that we thought we wouldn't fit in. What would we say when we got there? Maybe they won't accept us. Maybe they'll reject us. Maybe it's even dangerous. Alan was talking about the police officer in Kenya. I didn't even get off the plane in Nairobi when Nate was there. I walked in, there was a police officer standing in a green beret, green outfit, machine gun. He walks right up in front of me and he says, "Your papers. I've just gone through everything." And I thought, he wants a bride. I know what he wants. I don't want him to take that gun. That's an automatic. I'm very familiar with that AK-47. I knew all about it. And I thought, what am I going to do? And this voice right over my head, I thought, this is God speaking, but it wasn't. It was my son, Nate, who lived there and knew Swahili by that time. Nate speaks to him and said something, and the guy looks back at me, and he said, "Have a nice trip in Kenya." Real nice. I went, "Well, thank you." And I just walked around the corner. I said, "What'd you say to him?" He said, "I told him all the paperwork was taken care of back there. He's an American citizen. Leave him alone." And he just smiled and walked away. Well, I'm going to tell you something I found out about me when the enemy comes and tries to rob me and steal from me. All the paperwork was taken care of right there. It was sealed, and I have got it all on paper that I am an American, I'm a child of God, and when the enemy comes, I can say to him, "Get lost, I'm all right, and you have no authority on me any longer." That's the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. So here he is. He realizes what he's done. Ananias thinks, "This is it, but I'm going to go." But the attitude of Ananias when he got there, he walks into him and he didn't say, "Hey, where's he at? What room is he in? Can he see yet? He's blind, I understand." Ananias walks in and he says this, and we can find the right verse there. When he entered the place in verse 17, he placing his hands on Saul, he said this, "Brother Saul." Immediately he received him into the family of God. He said, if God said you're saved, if Jesus said you're all right, who am I to argue with that? You're part of the family. And he says to him, "Brother Saul." That's a big statement. "Brother Saul." And there's an immediate response from Saul. This is what being a child of God is like. This is what a Christian, this is what a follower of the way is like. This man should be fearful of me. I've probably even killed maybe some of his relatives. I've put people in prison he knew in his town. And he walks up to me and he addresses me in this intimate way in Hebrew as a brother. And Saul begins to sob. He begins to understand not only the error of his thinking, but the glory of the family of God. I want to tell you something. If you really, really know Jesus Christ and you're serving Jesus Christ, you're part of an enormous family that does nothing but bring love and understanding to any and everyone we meet in this family of God. He prays for him. As he's prayed, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales, actually scales, these films fall off of his eyes and he could see again and he was baptized. He takes food and begins to get strength in him. And when he does, he is protected by a group of men of God. He's taken from place to place. And here's the funny thing, his buddies that were his buddies before are all trying to kill him now. You know how many times as a child of God, as a pastor, I've seen people get discouraged in serving God, and they'll say, "Well, I'll just go back to the world. I'll just go back to my friends." I have some real big news for you. Your friends aren't your friends if they don't know Jesus. "Oh, yes, they are." No, they're not. No, they're not. They can't be. They're going to bring you right back in the same tricks and traps you were in before, the same junk you were in before. And it's just comforting to be like everybody. So they don't want you to come back. Just come back and be one of us. That's not what we do. That's not where we go. These men protected him. Death threat after death threat. He's moved from place to place. Finally, he gets back to Jerusalem in verse 21. And the men were raising havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on the name and And he was going to be taken prisoner again by the priest. But Saul grew more and more, verse 22, but Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. But what he had to go through. Can I pry? I'm your pastor. Say yes or no. Can I get real personal? Online? Oh, good. I got a much better response from them. The thing Saul went through should have or could have been enough to discourage him to quit. Would you like to know the title of the message today? Four of you do, okay. How many wants to know the title of the message? The battles in your life as a child of God defines your identity in Jesus. You will never know who you are without a battle. You'll have no idea what your identity is without battles. These battles are handpicked by God. You're not at random any longer. You're not just floating through the earth. You're a child of God. You're a property of God. You're a property of God 24/7. You're covered by the blood of Jesus. You're redeemed and protected, and you're on your way to heaven, but you're in this earth, and you're going to come up against Goliaths. You're going to come up against lion's dens. You're going to come up against fiery furnaces, and it's not something that you've done spiritually wrong or your past or something that's causing this. These are hand-picked battles by God, and we know this, that when we go into those battles that we confront, at first we go, why me, God? Or what's this? Or what's the value? I don't see anything good in this, because we're looking through our eyes. That's where we have to yield ourselves as a child of God and say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, and have that assurance that in everything I face in my life, God has contoured it and filtered it for me, because without battles, you can't have identity. Ask David. David wouldn't be David without his battles. Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. Goliath. Goliath wasn't meant for David. Goliath was meant for Saul. Saul was the king of Israel. He was a head and shoulders higher than anyone. For 40 days at the Valley of Ephraim, there on the other side, 200,000 Philistines lined up, and in the middle was a 9-foot-tall freak crying to the top of his voice, send me a champion. And the one that was supposed to represent Israel was the king of Israel. And Saul was ordained by God to be that king, and he comes and hides and stays in the back, and every day he gets up and says, is he still out there? Finally, a 14-year-old kid comes along, it's a shepherd, and he hears the cries of a Goliath, and he says, what meaneth the voice of this? And listen, he never one time referred to Goliath as his name, Goliath. What meaneth the voice of this uncircumcised Philistine? And I've told you that, why David did that so many times. Circumcision was a covenant between Israel and God, sacred to Israel alone. And David was saying this, I will not listen to the voice of anything that's out of covenant with God. And in your life today, how many times do voices come to you? Even religious voices, under the sham of what's right or that, and tells you things, and they're out of covenant with the Word of God. And if they're out of covenant with the Word of God, I don't care how real or right or good they sound, don't listen to them. Don't acknowledge them. Don't give them place in your life. And so David takes the place of Saul. I was reading this one day, and when I saw this, I like to fell out of my seat. Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, Saul, Goliath was Saul's adversary. Saul could have gone, and I would have been with him as I was with David. And I would have made Saul a great king. But a 14-year-old kid said, you can call me a name, you can call my church a name, you can call my pastor a name, but when you start talking about Jesus, I'm standing up. Your battles are chosen by God. Ask Daniel. When he says, I'm just going to be myself. When politics go around behind him and says, don't let anyone pray to anyone for 30 days except you, O king. And Nebuchadnezzar's ego was in such great place that he says, that sounds good. And what they were saying was, this will bring unity to the nation. We'll all come together. We'll all have our different gods. But for 30 days, we're all going to be one people. And then we can go back to who we are, knowing that he wouldn't change. And Daniel didn't. He just kept being himself. Three times a day. Facing the east. He bends on his knees. Barak hatu Adonai Eloheinu. He prays the prayer to the Almighty God. He worships him and praises three times a day. They catch him. They go to the king. This dude that you like so much isn't obeying you, and the king's bound by his laws. They bring him to a lion's den. True story. Not a children's story. This happened. And when they put him in that lion's den, your battles, listen to me, your battles are chosen by God. Could you, now I couldn't, if I didn't know the end of this, I wouldn't be able to tell you why, God, would you allow him to go to a lion's den, not knowing the end. Any more than you can question God right now, not knowing the end of your battle you're in right now. All you can see is a lion's den, and that means death. Well, sure. I mean, logical. I'm so glad that God isn't logical. Well, they put him in the lion's den. The king's grieving. This was a man that had godly knowledge and wisdom. This is a man that excelled in the language of the Chaldeans. We took him and those other young men from their nation of Israel, and we made them eunuchs. We made them servants. We taught them our ways, and he's wiser than anybody I got. And all of a sudden, he's in the lion's den. But he kept hearing this witness. The next morning he gets up and the king runs down before the sun just cracks, which is the law by the term. That's all he had to stay in there. Daniel was, listen to this statement he makes. Daniel was the Lord, was the God you serve. And you faithfully, was he able? He's able. He's able today in your lion's den. He's able today in your fiery furnace. He's able today in everything you're facing that doesn't have an end and you can't see it, and what you see don't look good. He is able. And as a child of God, I'll give you on the oath of the Word of God, he has protection and provision for you. He chooses your battles, but in your battles comes your identity. A voice comes out of that. Oh, king! This was the absolute only way you could address a king when you walked into his presence. Oh, king, live forever! And the king goes, what? Who else is down there? He goes, king, my God is able. He's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. Every battle that you have as a child of God is not bad luck or poor planning. It's a filtered process by God with an end and with a victory that does one thing. It defines your identity as a child of God. You see, Daniel wouldn't be Daniel without a lion's den. Joseph wouldn't be Joseph without prison. Abraham wouldn't be the father of all us Jews without an Isaac that he laid down. I preached a message one time that I preach to myself regularly. It's one of the greatest messages I've ever been given from God. And the title of the message, if you remember in hearing it, was this, is when you lay your Isaac down. When you take the most precious thing you have in your life, when you take the future, your hope, your dreams, your ideas, your promises from God. God said, I'll give you a son in your old age. And in that son will come a nation. It will be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Now he says, lay him down before me as a sacrifice. And Abraham goes, I cannot see God in this. When you are there, God is in this as a child of God. When you lay your Isaac down, when you're willing to lay everything you are, or everything about you, every dream or hope, or all of your future, everything, my ministry, my working God, my occupation, my career, my gifts, my talent, all lay it down. When you lay it down, God will provide a sacrifice every time. And that sacrifice has a name now. It didn't at the time of Abraham, but he has a name now. His name is Jesus. His blood has made the sacrificial right. But as a child of God, you have to understand our identity in Jesus. Is it worth it or not? You have to decide that. Is it worth putting my trust in him completely and totally when I can't tell what tomorrow holds? Well, let me just tell you, from this old pastor and for many years, it's worth it. It's more than worth it. Because I want to tell you this, I have been in the darkest nights. I've been in the deepest crevices that you could possibly be in on this earth. And Jesus has never forgotten me, never failed me. And as I always say, he doesn't play fair. He's given me back more than anything he's ever taken away from me. And if I have an identity at all in this life, my identity hasn't come from my good works or my partnership with God, which there is no such thing. My identity has come through the battles that I've walked through with him, and he's led me through. He'll never fail you. Stand to your feet with me this morning. I want to ask you a very simple question, and please don't leave and don't talk. And if you're watching online, give me another couple minutes. There are people here today that are facing battles because life has battles. Now, let me explain something to you. Listen, if you're listening, say amen. Amen. When we get around logical religion will say, well, it's just life. I want to tell you as a child of God, it's not just life. Your days are ordered by God. Well, how could God be in this diagnosis in my life? How could God be in the loss of this person? How could God be in this situation? I can tell you he is in every situation as a child of God. When we get to heaven, we're going to have this great knowledge, and we're all going to be able to look around and go, oh, now I see. But right now we can't. Right now there's this thing called trust. Blind trust, the world would call. Don't have blind trust. How can you follow someone you've never seen or never? I want to tell you something. I've never seen Jesus. Would I like to? I'd love to. I've never had a conversation with his audible voice, but he speaks to my heart every day. And all I can tell you is I know who he is and I know him. And in all the ways that he's led me, after I walk through, I look back and I can see the hand of God in everything that's ever happened to me.